This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
During the week, how many times do we open the Word of God? I mean, how often are we really in the Scripture? Now, for many of us, it would depend upon our time, the job that we have, you know, the hours that we work. But I bet if I ask that same question about what we saw on television, the movies we watch, or the sports we participated in, either through observation or practice, maybe if I even ask about the daily maintenance, the routine of our yard, we could tell you how much time we spent just this last few days cleaning and mowing and doing. For some of us, especially us brothers, we could probably tell you how much labor we've put into the mechanics of our car, possibly even the maintenance of our home, the time we've spent doing laundry, the time we've spent eating out. We can give an account for almost every jot and tittle of every aspect of what? Every hour of our day. But yet we get through almost every week and we go, wow, where has the week gone? Wow, where has the time gone? Where is the day? I don't have enough time. I wish there were more hours. If we were to sit down truly and write out the exact schedule of our day and say, I spent this much time doing this, I spent this much time doing that, we would realize that not only do we have a lot more time than we think we do, but we spend more time than we realize we even have doing things that are not necessarily even important. We spend more time dealing with the nuances of life in a responsive way than we do spending time in a powerful way in the Word of God. And then we wonder, why do I feel so behind? What is happening with my spiritual life? Why do I feel so overwhelmed? What has become of me that I feel even absent? God is absent in my life. What's happening? When am I ever going to get margin? Now, the Tony Robbins of the world and people like him could stand before stages of 50,000 people and give all this so-called timeless principles of how we as citizens of this great land, the opportunity that sets before us, could have time and time again great success in every aspect of our lives. Learn to take control of our mind and think positively. What does that do? Makes you a schizophrenic. So what it does, things are not necessarily positive, but yet we're taught to think positively, and therefore we think positively, much like Descartes, who says, I think, therefore I am, maybe we will be positive. We'll be positively insane. And if we're not in the Word of God, we'll be positively, what? Spiritually bankrupt. And sometimes people would tell us, well, physically, if you take this pill, if you eat this food, if you don't eat this food, if you walk this way, if you drink 6,000 gallons of water in a 24-hour period, you'll die. But anyway, you know, most people think you're supposed to have all this type of water. And one thing after another, everywhere you turn, there's always this advice of how you can have good mental health, how you can have good... And it's important. Just like having a good attitude is important. But it's not the be-all and the end-all. As a matter of fact, if I have a disease in my body that's incurable, no matter how much positive attitude I have, it's not going to make the disease go better. However, it may make the time that I have in this world a little bit more pleasant, especially for those around me. The same thing would be true in my physical sense. I cannot wish away cancer. I cannot wish away death. I cannot wish away the aging process. I cannot run and build my body to a point where it will never fail, because there's going to come a day where the shoulders are not going to work like they did yesterday. Or the knees are not going to feel the same way they did. Yes, we can stay healthy, but we can only stay as healthy as the natural order of aging will allow us. What about our relationships? I mean, if you go into any bookstore, which there are very few left in the world, if you go into any bookstore, you always see the best sellers are either one of three things. They're either self-help in some way, or they're fiction, or they're relationship books. How to be a better husband. How to have all the ladies. I mean, you know, And the list goes on and on. How to become successful in life. How to win friends and influence people. Dale Carnegie. These same types of books, even in so-called, quote, Christian bookstores, they are inundating us every time we turn. Even the news today that's 24 hours and 10 different channels, I have no idea how they pull that off. Yes, I do. They talk about nothing forever. And then they aggravate us. But either way, we see constantly now they're having their little health moment. You know, when I was growing up as a child, we had Mr. Food. It wasn't trying to teach us how to be healthy. It was trying to teach us how to make the food taste good. Ooh, it's so good, or something like that. I can't remember what his name was. And it's sort of like the Paula Deans of the world. You just add a bunch of butter, and if it doesn't right, add a lot of sugar, and it'll be fine. And of course, we're killing ourselves in that aspect. And I'm not saying that we should throw caution to the wind and throw good health to the wind and throw good communication skills to the wind. But in comparison, beloved, listen to me. In comparison, how much more important is it for us to be in the Word of God? I would say it is extremely important. We build that which we adore. So the idols of our heart are easily established and distinguished in our lives because of the time we give them. You say you love your family, but you spend time doing something else instead of growing them in grace. You do not love your family. You say you love your health, but you packing on in the Dunkin' Donuts every 45 minutes. You do not love your health. You say this, you say that. In the same way, we say we believe and trust in the power of God to what? To what? To do everything that needs to be done for us in life as the church, yet we spend no time in the Scripture. Now see, I cannot go to the dogmatic end of some theologians in antiquity and say that if you're not in the Bible, you're not in Christ, you know. We're not going to go there. However, if you are in Christ, then you should desire and strive to be in the Word of God. Beloved, we are not in a place in this world where what I teach you for 1 hour or 1 hour, 12 minutes on Sunday is enough for you. Just like this afternoon, you will eat something. And I know us busy folks who sometimes skip meals throughout the week. I skip. How do I skip so many meals and not 100 pounds? I don't know. But you know, you skip something because I catch them up. You know, I'm 1,000 calories short today. By golly, I'm going to match it. It's like the telethon on public television. If you give a $50 today, there's a matching gift, 50-50. So I match those calories that I didn't eat this morning. Why? Because I've probably got something stupid to do, but it's necessary this afternoon, like unload dirt or cut down a tree or fix a car or whatever it might be. We're always busy. But beloved, you know what the Scripture talks about the Word of God being in our hearts and in our minds and always before us? You know how the Jews took that literally and put it in little phylacteries so they could hang in front of their face and attach to their heart, and they thought it was there, but it was not in their mind. And today you'll see that Jesus iterates again and establishes very emphatically and dogmatically and very rudely to some people's ideals that these Jews do not know Him nor the Father. And He tells them over in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 that the Word of God is not in them. Beloved, the Word of God must be in the people of God. For it is the Word of God that establishes life through the Spirit. It is the teaching of Christ. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Then you will hunger and thirst for the teaching of Christ. Because above any act of morality, above any action of your will, above any expression of obedience, the Word of God is the starting and the ending point of all of your obedience. The Word of God is the starting and the ending point of all of your worship. The Word of God is the starting point and the ending point of everything that you try to do for the sake of the glory of God. If we do not have the Word of God in us often, it will not be there with us in practice. But it's there. And when it's there, it's alive. Consider that as we go through this text today. Last week we looked at Jesus' second I am assertion here in the Gospel of John. First one was in John chapter 6 where He says, I am the bread of life. Here, I am the light of the world. He said, whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We taught that the following there is believing. That Jesus is not commanding us to walk, though He does command His church to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Faith is the following of Christ. believing in the work of Christ, believing in the gospel, believing in the person of Christ, believing in the promises of God through Christ Jesus. Where Paul can say, all spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that in love, that we might be what? Holy and blameless before Him. We are holy and blameless before God the Father because He loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we are His children, adopted sons and daughters. Why? How can God adopt wicked people? Because Christ paid the penalty of our sin. That is the gospel, beloved. Christ died for His people. He paid for the sins of His people. How much more in this world is more important than hearing that love story? How much more important is everything else to forsake? What is so valuable that we would forsake the Word of God in our lives? Let me ask you this, just a sense of practical living. Do you keep the Scripture with you? Do you keep a hardbound copy of the Bible with you? Do you carry it with you in your purse? You carry it with you in your car. You carry it with you when you go into a restaurant. Make that a habit. Oh, I got it on my phone, Pastor. No, you don't. Facebook has you on your phone. Well, crossword puzzles have you on your phone. Videos have you on your phone. Everything has you on your phone but the Word of God. I do not use my phone for anything but connectivity. With the latest update, it tells me on average how much minutes I use every day on the screen time of my phone. That's me looking at it with the screen on. 1 hour, 12 minutes a day was the average of last week. I'd love to see what yours was. And then turn around and say, screen time. And I'm telling you now some of that, yeah, when I'm driving down the road, you can't text, you can't watch videos, but you can read the Bible. And have it read to you. The ESV app will read to you audibly while you're driving down the road. I'm not saying you read the Bible, though there's no law against having the Bible in your hand. But even then, so let's just say that was 45 minutes a day of other connectivity, reading emails, reading text messages, making phone calls, and catching up on whatever type of social media might pop up in my feed. That's an hour a day. How much more inside this Scripture must I be? I'd say five times. If I'm going to spend an hour on my phone, I should at least spend 2 hours, so two times, in the Bible. If I'm going to watch 4 hours of television, should I not in proportion give 8 hours to the Scripture? You see that? And I'm not saying that that's what you should do. I'm just saying if we put it in perspective of what's important, we really do not give the Word of God its place. Why? Because it's not there. Carry it with you. Read. Listen. Enough of that. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's there in the temple and in the Feast of Booths. And he makes this assertion, and the Jews have already come against him in several ways. They've already said, don't we know who his Father is? He keeps saying, I've come down from heaven. Do we not know who his Father is? Do we not know where he is from? Is he not from, what, Nazareth? What good comes from Nazareth? Can you not look and see that there are no prophets from this region? Can you not look and see that there are no such prophets from Galilee, the Jews would say? And they're wrong. There were many prophets from Galilee. But they knew Jesus in the flesh. They knew that the ins and outs of Jesus' genealogy according to the flesh. They knew where he lived and where he came from and who his mama and his surrogate father were. They knew the story of Jesus. They knew his half-brothers and sisters. They understood what was really going on. But they didn't know him. And brothers and sisters, I will suggest to you that most people in our culture commonly know Jesus from the context of the flesh. They know the story of Jesus in the manger. They know the story of Jesus in the cross. They know the story of Jesus and the fishes and the loaves. They know the story of Jesus of the walking on the water. They know the story of Jesus. They know the narrative in some sense of Jesus, but they don't know the teaching that Jesus gave in those circumstances. And so they say, well, I know Jesus. No, they don't know Jesus. And because they don't know Jesus, they don't know the Father. And because they don't know the Father, they do not have eternal life. Beloved, you want to know someone is truly unsaved? Ask them to give a confession of who Christ is and what the gospel is. When they articulate some man-centered mess, when they articulate some free will regenerative issue, when they articulate some baptismal regeneration, they're lost. And we should evangelize them, not pat them on the back and go, wow, this person's lost. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. Why would we do that? Because in our world, we have come to a place of just exercising no discernment when it comes to what people say they believe. And if we care about them, if we are truly the saints of Christ, if we are truly the body of Christ, and we have been given that mandate, and let me use the word, the command to go and make disciples by teaching them what Jesus has taught, not telling them a story of how they can come to faith through some physical means of their flesh. That is not the gospel. That is a death sentence. It is condemnation, and the wrath of God remains on all those who trust in themselves. And the Jews could not see it. Jesus beheld himself to them for years. He proved miracle after miracle that he was from God. Their own confession in John chapter 3 of the Pharisees, we know that you are from God. Think about that. We know that you are from God. Listen to the spiritual leaders of that day. We know you are from God. We see the power in your life. You see? Does that sound familiar? We know you are in Christ because we see the fruit of Christ and how you look at things and how you speak. Great! May the people of this world and may each other see the mind of Christ in each of us. May we have the words of Christ come from our mouths, as James would teach, who can tame the tongue. May we have the love of Christ, as Paul would say, I love you, Thessalonians, with all the affection of Christ. May we have that. May we have the diligence and the discipline of Christ. But friends, even if we have that this moment, it is not perfect. It is not lasting. And it is not righteous. But by the Lord's grace, we are the righteousness of God because Christ obeyed completely on our behalf. And may we have those things. But may we never regard someone in the flesh because of some of the things that they do and say as brother and sister. How many funerals have you sat in with a very loving person who have passed away and have that preacher stand up there and preach them into heaven and give a list of reasons he knows why? For 36 years, Sister So-and-so taught Sunday school. Could have been a Mormon church. Nobody even says what, you know. Could have been a Baptist church, even worse. For 12 years, she's made dishes for the homeless. For 99 years, she made scarves for the cold. Praise God. And when she stands before the Lord of heaven, none of that matters for anything. God's not going to give one head turn. You know, like a dog, when you talk to a dog and says, God's not even going to cock his head sideways and go, you did pretty good. He just said, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I fed the hungry. I clothed the naked. I visited the sick. I prayed and gave to the poor. I served and I taught the Bible. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You see the difference? But that same person with those same actions who has trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because of what you've accomplished in this life, but because you have been made alive through the grace that I gave. You believed in the Son. And it is not the praise and the glory of the believer that's on show here, is it? It is to the praise and the glorious grace of God our Father. It is to the praise of the glorious grace of God. That is the outcome. That is the reason God saved anybody. That he might be worshipped and given glory and honor for His grace. These Jews, they come back to the claim of Jesus. I am the light of the world. Two things irritated them about that. The first thing that irritated them about that is that, well, there are many things. Let's just walk through some of them. I may not have a number on them now that I think about it. That He disrupted their sacred worship. Jesus disrupted their sacred worship through the assertion that He was the light of the world during a moment in the Feast of Tabernacles where they lit the torches to light up as a remembrance of the presence of God and His provision in the wilderness at night. So Jesus steals the thunder of that religion, of that religiosity, of that practice, and He says, I'm the light. You all are thinking that Israel is the light, that God has shown His light on and through us, but I am the light of the world. That aggravated them because not only did it disrupt their worship, it petitioned against their understanding of their place before God. You know what that means? They felt confident in who they were, that God was pleased with them because of who they were and what they did. And Jesus is saying, you're not the light, I'm the light. So He stole the attitude of the Jews away from their self-focus, and He announced Himself as the point of their even worship. Of even their worship. I have verbal dyslexia sometimes. And another thing that happened is that it offended them that this man is continuing to cause trouble and to steal away their glory as spiritual leaders, not just from the nation as a whole, but as spiritual leaders. Here's this Jesus from Nazareth, whose father we know, who claims He's from God, who says that He's the bread of life some 6 months before. And now He's saying He's the light of the world. And these people are starting to listen to Him and believe in Him and ask about Him and consider Him, and they're losing their focus. They need to be looking at us. They need to be listening to us. They need to be following us. You see that? And many other things offended them. But in doing so, by Jesus saying that He is the light of the world and anyone who comes and believes in Him does not walk in darkness, the antithesis of that, the opposite of that, by saying that in the positive or in the negative, that they do not walk in darkness, those who follow after Him. Because the Jews would not follow after Jesus, He's saying to them, you walk in darkness. You walk in darkness. May we ever and forever be ridiculed because of what we teach doctrinally rather than how we say it. In the flesh. Friends, we don't need to get aggravated, irritated, mad. We don't need to get offended. We don't need to have fear. We don't need to think that we're the Savior or we're the Holy Spirit that can convince people. When we come to the place of just teaching plainly the truth of Christ, we don't need to add all the, and this guy's wrong, and this is not right, and this is it. This is not the evangel in our world. Yes. If I see you sitting there reading a book, I'm going to tell you that's wrong. If you come up to me and want to share something you saw on a particular television show that's wrong, I'm going to tell you that's wrong. But the campaign of the church is not to be a negative polemicist to fight against the wrong. We are to be positively, doctrinally teaching the truth. And when we do that, the world will hate us, because if I tell you that the only color you should wear in September is chartreuse, then everybody who doesn't wear chartreuse is thinking, well, he's saying my clothes are ugly. You see, I don't have to say y'all's clothes are ugly. When Jesus says He's the light of the world, by the very dogma, He is saying, and y'all aren't. And they heard it. You're not the light of the world, I'm the light of the world. And you're not leading anyone to the Father, I'm the only way to lead anyone to the Father. You aren't having life. You don't bring life to the people through your teaching and preaching and prayers and religion. You're condemning people. You're shutting them out of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus tells the Jews. And you carry and you put burdens on them that are undue and unable for them to bear. What is that? More and more law, more and more prohibitions, more and more regulations, more and more don't do's, more and more do-do's. Yep, I said it. And the Pharisees answer. They answer Jesus. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You're speaking on your own behalf. You're a liar. That's what they were saying. You're a liar. You speak on your own behalf. Ha! Got him. Got him. He's a liar, y'all. He's a liar. And they did this so everyone would hear them, so that they would come back with this, I don't know, sarcastic way of dealing with Jesus' teachings. The only thing they knew to do was just to be snippy. Much like people that I know today. Jesus answered them, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. See, Jesus makes bold claims with authority because of where He is from and because of where He is going. Jesus has the authority to make the claims that He's the bread of life, He is the light of the world, because of where He is from and because of where He is going. In John 5:31, if you remember there, they fussed about the same way. How do you make testimony on your own behalf? He says that, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Some people say, see, Jesus is so contradictory. Would He get His story straight? No, He's just saying, your law, and He explains it here in John 8. The law says that I cannot testify by myself. But now He says I can testify by myself, but He says why? Because I still have a witness. I've already told you I have a witness. Remember what He says in John 5? The Father is my witness. The Spirit is my witness. The Word is my witness. Moses is my witness. He even says to them, I will not indict you before the Father. I will not bring charges against you for unbelief before the Father. Moses will, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus when he told the story of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. Moses wrote of Jesus in Deuteronomy when he showed the serpent on the pole. Moses wrote of Jesus when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law. Moses wrote of Jesus when he told the story of the bush on fire. Moses wrote of Jesus. How is this authoritative? Isn't Jesus sort of circular in His reasoning? What's happening here? No, He's not. He's emphatic and particular. He expresses Himself with authority because He has authority. He is saying here that He is from God. But guess what? The Jews have already confessed that they know He's from God. Now all of a sudden, what? Yeah, maybe not. You know what a confession on one end that changes over here on the other? You know what it's called now? A lie. You know what it is in the context of redemption? Unbelief. To say, God called me to do X. Well, I'm not going to do X. You're a liar. The Bible says, and I believe in this. Well, I don't really believe in that. You're a liar. That's what we are. We're liars. We're not supposed to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, believing this over here today, believing this over here today, and then the Google theologians over here today. Everywhere we turn, something else happening, something else going on, another circumstance, another feeling. I talked about that about 3 or 4 Sundays ago. We don't trust our feelings. We don't trust our heart. We trust the truth of Christ, who is the Word of God. And when it matches, we say, hallelujah. My thoughts and my confession, my desires, my interests, my passions, they're congruent with God. Therefore, they are good. And when they're not, we don't make justification for those discrepancies. We throw them away. Jesus is from God, but now it doesn't matter to the Jews that he's from God. They don't care because of all these other things. You know, much like in 2001, I said this, that if Jesus were to walk into the back of a church building, to our church building at the time, a lot of people there, big, big building, and peek his head out of the baptistry and say, "Yo, after church, I'm going to be over here in this dressing room, and I'll stay as long as people want to talk." I said, Jesus wouldn't have a very large crowd to talk to. Because most of us are more concerned, and I used a list of things that were on my mind at the time, roast in the oven, the plans we've got at the park, etc., 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 to be with Jesus, than being with Jesus. It's just, "Oh, Jesus will be there when I need him," kind of attitude. Somebody after service came up and rebuked me and said, "That's a little unfair." And I said, "Well, how much are you in the Word? What have you been studying this week?" "Well, I ain't had time all week." I said, "See, I proved my point. Because Christ is with us. Here, church, in the Scriptures. He's beckoning His people." When we get to John 10, this is going to come alive for you. I'm just planting little seeds here. When we get to John 10 in a couple of years, it's going to be good. It's going to be good for you. You're going to be like, "Wow, I remember that back when I was, you know, in my younger age." Here, it doesn't matter to the Jews that he's from God because all these other things took power over this reality. They knew that he was from God. They had already confessed it. It didn't matter to them anymore. Jesus' remarks then from to them are rebuke. They are a rebuke to the Jews, and they're doctrinal. They teach them something. He is saying, let me paraphrase, "You are ignorant." You ever call anybody ignorant and they get mad? And you're talking about neurosurgery. You know they don't know a thing about it. You go, "You're ignorant of neurosurgery." "So am I." "Don't you call me ignorant." "Okay, you don't know anything about neurosurgery." There, that's better. That's what the word means. You don't know anything about that. You have no point of reference. You have no knowledge of that. They are ignorant of Jesus. Jesus says that. "You do not know where I am from, and you do not know where I'm going. You do not know me. So how is it that you dare make testimony about me? You are ignorant of me." So he rebukes them. And then by doing so, because of what he said, and the reason that they're listening to this, because of what they said according to what he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," what? "Will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Then he says, "And you are ignorant of me." He says that in rebuke. Doctrinally, he's saying, "You were dead in your sins. You're dead in your sins. You're lost. You walk in darkness, Israel. You walk in darkness, scribes. You walk in darkness, Pharisees. This isn't what we learn. This isn't about learning all the cool stuff about what Scripture says about Jesus. This is about knowing Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3. Year 2026, or whenever we get there. "You are dead in your sins. You're walking in darkness." And they understood it. They understood it very clearly. They saw what Jesus was saying to them. And more importantly, to walk in darkness and to be dead in your sins, to not have the light of the life, light of life. Jesus is saying, "You are evil, and your deeds are evil, and your works are evil." Same thing. Now, does that seem like the status quo of the loving Christian response that the culture so promptly commands of us? "Well, that's just unloving. That's just mean." I guess if we stomp our feet and sling slobber everywhere because we're just so irate in our conversation, I guess it would be a little grossly unnerving, a little rude. But it's not mean to tell someone, if you are not trusting in Christ alone, you are in darkness and you are dead and you cannot live. And the wrath of God remains. It's not wrong to agree with God's Word. It's not wrong to expressly commentate, or not commentate, but it's okay to, that's what preaching is, by the way. It's not wrong to relate the truth of God's word to each other and to the world. What is the first thing that we hear? You're just judgmental. Don't judge me. I saw a shirt the other day in the mall in Savannah. Only God can judge me. And I wanted to walk up to that guy and go, that is the best shirt I've ever seen in my life. Because it's exactly true. It's perfect. You have said perfectly the biggest truth I've seen in the mall today. All those sales, lies. It ain't no sale. You know. Food court, healthy, fresh food, liars. I mean, you know. Come to the mall, you'll have fun. That's a lie. You had to get to the mall. You got to get out of the parking lot. That's not fun. Only God can judge me. That's exactly right. And God's word says you are condemned if you do not have the light of life. So I'm not judging you when I say that. I'm telling you what God has already said in His judgment. This is not wrong. Now, where's that? What are you talking about? Well, that's where Jesus goes with this. Jesus is saying, because I know me, I know myself, and you do not know me, your ignorance and your suspicion and your refusal of my testimony has no bearing on it. Would you think about that for a second? Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you think, Jesus is saying. Doesn't matter who you are or how long you've been reading the Bible. It doesn't matter the authority that you think you have. You do not know who I am. Therefore, you do not have life. You have not been born anew. You do not have the Spirit. You are devoid of life. You are under the judgment of God. Therefore, your testimony about my testimony is irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, we can take a big cue from Jesus in this teaching. This is probably one of the most practical pieces of text I've seen in a while for this century. Let it go. Let people be wrong and stupid and ignorant, just like we are and have been at times. And recognize that unless the truth of the gospel by the power of God comes to them and brings them alive, that nothing we do to illustrate our arguments will cause them to agree with Christ. It didn't matter what the Pharisees said about Jesus. He was going to shave his sheep. The Father was going to give him the people that he died, for whom he died. The Word of God, as the Holy Spirit wished, would bring alive those who would believe. And nothing would stop it. No matter what the Jews said, no matter how much they campaigned against him, no matter that they hung him on the cross and killed him, nothing can stop the Word of God. The more persecution that comes to the true church of God, the more evangelism takes place, the more sincerity of truth and the explicit gospel that becomes more clearer and clearer and clearer. I'm trying to get my grammar right, y'all. More clearer. You see the point? Nothing will stop Christ. The enemy of the gospel today is not, listen to me, the cults. The enemy of the gospel today is not nationalism. The enemy of the gospel today is not social justice. The enemy of the gospel today is not even false teachers. The enemy of the gospel today are not wolves. The enemy of the gospel today is not a conditioned gospel. The enemy of the gospel today, you ready? Is not teaching it. And even that, listen to me, in the sovereignty of God will not stop it. Because God will send His sheep into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome the light. I want you to keep this. I know it's been 66 weeks, but I want you to keep these types of things in your forefront of your mind from the prologue of John. The darkness, the light has come into the world, and the darkness will not overcome it. These Jews, though they had the ear of all the people, though everyone adored them, it didn't matter, because when God the Holy Spirit spoke through the words of Christ into the hearts of men, nothing can stop it. You want to see your children saved? Have them in the teaching of Scripture. Have them in the assembly of the saints. Read the Bible to your kids. You don't have to teach them theology classes. Read the Bible to your kids. Let them see repentance and forgiveness and forbearing in your life. And teach them the gospel of Christ. Every time they get in trouble, teach them the gospel. Every time you have to punish them, teach them the gospel. Every time you have to ask for forgiveness because you sinned in your anger, teach them the gospel. You know, Daddy sinned when he yelled, when he got loud, when he gritted his teeth at you, made you cry. What's wrong with you? You ever say that to your children? They don't know. And they tell you that, I don't know. You say, are you brain dead? No, we don't say that, but you know. Southerners do. And then we go back and we say, I need you to forgive me for sinning against you. It's okay, Dad. It's not okay. I deserve the judgment of God because I sinned in my anger. And the only hope I have to escape it is that Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. Dude, there's an intimacy that happens with your children. It doesn't come except through that. So you're frustrated with your kids, just parent them in Christ. And I say that as a father who has done it all wrong. So the grandkids, I might have it right. I think every parent feels that way. And then our kids tell us that we're wrong as grandparents. That's how it's going to be. I see it. Got friends who are having grandkids and they're like, it's okay. Jesus rebukes them and then gives them some things to think about because he says, I know me, you do not know me. Your ignorance and your apprehension and your rebuke does not have a bearing on my testimony. I used to say as a kid that the truth is the truth no matter what you think the truth is. Our variation of the truth has no bearing on the truth. I can believe anything I want to believe. I can believe in myself in any possible manner known to humanity. It will not change the absolute truth of the place that is true. Nothing changes the truth. If it can be changed, it was not truth. That's why, as a side note, I believe that God's immutability is something that we need to all understand. And His impassibility is something we need to all apprehend. Jesus says, your authority doesn't matter, Pharisees. Your authority does not matter because I know what I'm talking about, because I know who I am and I know from where I come. I don't care what you think, and I'm not going to answer your responses except to assert that I am the light of the world. There's your apologetic against the culture that we live in today. Assert that Christ is the light of the world. Assert and proclaim that Christ is the light of the world. Stay out of arguments over words and arguments over positions and arguments over things. Work these things out among brethren. Wonderful. When we fight against unbelievers, in front of unbelievers, it is as evil as unbelief itself. Your position doesn't matter, Jesus says. Your authority doesn't matter. Your training doesn't matter. Your traditions do not matter. Your heritage does not matter. I am the light of the world. And you can believe it and have life, or you cannot believe it and remain in judgment. This is the same thing He's been saying. Verse 15, Jesus continues, you judge, He says. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, you judge me according to what you see and understand in your mind. You judge me according to the limited knowledge of the world that you have, which is far great in the eyes of the world, but it's worthless in my eyes. And we know what that looks like when Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says it doesn't matter about the wisdom of this age. Where is it? It's nothing. God uses the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. The weak and the lowly and the stupid. the unwise. For Christ, verse 31, is our righteousness and our sanctification and our wisdom. Christ. You judge according to the flesh. And then Jesus says, I judge no one. And in John chapter 5, he says he was going to judge, right? The Son of Man comes. All who are in the grave will hear his voice and will come out. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting judgment. Matthew 25, I will separate the sheep from the goats. And I will cast those goats, I can't remember if it's the left, into everlasting judgment. While those on my right, the sheep, to everlasting life. Why do we have to get so negative, people say? It's not negative. Is it negative to know that you're guilty and that you deserve judgment, but that God has stayed that judgment and better paid that judgment through the body of Christ? Is that negative? That's called good news. That's the gospel. That's not bad news. That's not frustration. That's not fake news. That's good news. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. See, the judgment you make, Jesus is saying, the judgment that people make in their flesh is one done with what? Ignorance. Done in ignorance. It's much like a restaurant recommendation. You see that on social media. Looking for recommendations. I'm in Timbuktu, Arkansas, and I need somewhere to eat. And you get 200 people that say, this is a great place. And you get 200 people to say, that's a terrible place. And you make a decision based on which 200 people you want to listen to. What makes it a great place? The bathrooms are clean, you know. Well, awesome. The food's terrible, but it's always clean. Well, if I'm asking for a recommendation for a restaurant, I think the taste and the quality of the food is probably my number one priority. Don't tell me it's a good place just because it's clean. I've eaten in dives before that I just closed my eyes. I didn't go back, but I tried it. 200 people say it's not. What are you going to make up? Well, I'm just not going to believe that because so many people say that it's not true. Or I am going to believe that because so many people say it's true. It doesn't matter. That's stupid judgment. That's actually being a slave to another man's ideals. That's actually not even thinking for yourself. That's not even wise. That's actually irrational. I'm going to believe what you're telling me, Pastor, because you said it. That's dangerous. Well, there's a pastor I've known for 10 years and he's real smart on the internet and I've been watching him and he knows what he's talking about. He does not. You know the men that are most ignorant in the world? The ones that publish the most books. I'm not kidding. The more prolific a man is in the context of publishing in this current era, the more ignorant he is of most things. He's smart in a few things, but then he starts to take that really good... really good things that he knows and he writes about them and then he extrapolates that and presses it. It's like trying to take a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and pull off one side of the bread and make a whole other sandwich off of what you peel off the top of that. And mash it together and take the one piece of bread and then, you see what I'm saying? After a while, it's just got, smells like jelly, got a little peanut butter smell to it. It's just bread. And they act like they know everything and they know nothing about anything. And as a matter of fact, what they really know, they're not even teaching, but they think they're an expert in everything. Beware the prolific who come outside the Scripture and use the narrative of their own philosophy and the logic of their own wisdom to expand the gospel of grace into places that man might find it more palatable. Man does not find palatable the truth of Christ in any particular means. There is no person that has ever lived in this world until they are born by the will of God through the Spirit that has ever had a true desire at all to understand and seek Christ. And there is no man, woman, child, beast, or whatever we want to call ourselves that can know anything of Christ until Christ permits them to know. And the way Christ does that is through the teaching of what Christ has taught. Not through James. Not through John. Through Jesus. And John the Apostle, as he taught Jesus. The judgment you make, Jesus says, are in ignorance. You do not like my claims to be the light of the world, yet you don't have the knowledge of me. How do you know I'm not the light of the world? Because you don't like me as the light of the world. How dare you say I'm not the light of the world and accuse me and make judgment upon me? You don't know me, so you cannot say yes or no either way, but yet you do. You say no. It doesn't matter what you say. This is Jesus in this paraphrase here. You judge in error, and you make claim to know the truth of who I am. However, I know the truth of who I am, and I'm not judging. Jesus would assert in his earthly ministry, I came to seek and save the lost. He says to Nicodemus that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, the only one he had. Whoever is believing in him has eternal life, but whoever is not believing in him does not have life. For God did not send his only son into the world that it might be condemned, but that through him he might save it. But those that are not believing, what does he say, are condemned already. See, Jesus isn't making judgment in this trip. He's saving the lost. Jesus didn't come to judge the Pharisees. They were judged already. And he will come and execute that judgment on all unbelief at his return. I came to seek and save the lost, and even in your unbelief and ignorance, I'm not going to judge you, Jesus could say, but I will, if they remember what he taught them in John chapter 5. When I do judge, and even if I did judge, it would be true judgment. He's not saying it would be truthful. He said it would be the true judgment. It would be the most right thing that's ever taken place. It'll be that which carries out the weight of righteousness and justice. So that every execution of judgment that I make, every discernment that I make, is always right with no room for error. There's no smoking gun that we did not see. There is no lack of evidence that does not stand before me. I know all things about who I am, Jesus says. And in John 2 and other places, what do we already know about what Jesus knows about all men? Everything. No matter how we judge the outward appearance, the proficiency or the number of contributions to Christianity, quote, quote, quote. Christ knows all. He knows who are His and who are not His. He knows the truth and He judges rightly and judges true. So, Jesus can say, I'm able to proclaim consistently and congruently with God the Father. So, Pharisees, Jews, you judge based on your weak and ignorant flesh and your blindness according to its own desires, but I judge and proclaim my judgment based on the knowledge of God, who I am, and from the Father from whom I come. And in some sense, and in all senses, actually, who is with me now in this judgment? I am the light of the world, and I say this on the account of I know myself, and the Father has sent me, and He testifies also that I am the light of the world. So, therefore, my judgment is true. You cannot judge me any differently than I have professed, because my claim is congruent with God the Father's witness of me. That even sounds circular, doesn't it? It would be if He were just a mere earth-born human with a sinful nature. But He's God. Now, I find a place of application on this in many ways, personally, but practically in the world. How do you live this out? What does it do for you? Friends, when people don't believe the gospel you hold to, there's nothing you can do about it. I've said it already. proclaim the truth of Christ, Christ will give belief. That's why it's so easy in our world today and for the last few hundred years for people to come to a place, even the last thousands, of, even in the times of Jesus and the apostles. But it's very easy for man, humanity, to find a way to express the work of God in their flesh. I want to see it manifested in some way. You see what I'm saying? We want to try to find some anchor that we can hold our hat on that's not invisible. I want to put faith in something tangible. I want to say that I believe fully in the work of Christ, but I want to know that I know that I know because I've done something to express it. I've come down the aisle. I'm doing good. I'm on the mission field. I've got good fruit. Where's a list of that, by the way? Where is it in the Bible? Nowhere. Find a list of fruit, of evidences. Not by that name. You have affection? Great. You should. So did Bart Ehrman for a long time. Verse 17, Jesus goes on about this judgment. He makes bold claims with authority because his testimony agrees with the Father's testimony. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So here we have something happening that's a little odd. In our day, we don't understand about witness and testimony. Because a testimony of two witnesses here in our world is given to a jury and sits before an adjudicator who, what? Makes judgment based on what he or she hears. And then collectively come to the same decision of guilty or not guilty or hung jury or whatever based on the testimony of witnesses. But in this day, in the day of Israel, if two people confessed as witnesses, there was no trial. Judgment was rendered. You want to see it practiced in the New Testament? Acts chapter 7. Two people came and said, "We heard Stephen blaspheme." They stoned him on the spot. If two people make testimony of something, the judgment is rendered. If you make a false judgment, the judgment is immediately rendered upon you. And it was always death. They didn't whip people in Israel. Talk back to your parents, they stoned you. Stole your neighbor's chicken and couldn't pay him back, they stoned you. And your rotting corpse laid outside the camp under a pile of rocks while your body decayed for months so people could be reminded of what happens when you lie, you commit adultery, you steal, or you blaspheme, or you disobey your parents. Praise God for the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Because the stoning before a judge in this earth is no judgment at all. But standing before the God of all holiness, the God of all creation, and not being found righteous and perfect before Him is worse than stoning. It is a forever rendering of justice under which we will never stand. The grace and the mercy of God through the finished work of Christ is that we stand righteous before God. We stand perfect before Him. And no matter the witness, listen to this, no matter the witness that may come against us, Christ is a witness, listen, for us. The accuser of the brethren, the world, false believers, the false church, all the haters, corrupt governments, you look at it through history. As Stephen was stoned, Jesus stood for him. As they were smashing his head, he says, Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right side of the Father. And they covered their ears and screamed loudly and killed him before he could say another word. Jesus is saying, your law applies to me in this, but I can't speak on my own behalf. Great. Then it'll also apply to the Father who speaks on my behalf. My Father speaks. I don't have to present my own witness, but I could, but I don't. The Father's witness for me as the light of the world is sufficient. But you don't know me, he'll go on to say. But the Father bears witness of me, and you don't know him, he'll go on to say. But the Father and I both agree so that what I say is true despite your indifference toward me. But then they say to him, where is your Father? He's already said who his Father is. He's already said his origins. He's already said, I come from heaven, from God the Father. And they're looking around mockingly going, where's your daddy? He's not here. He's not here. They mock Jesus in that. And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, why did this enrage them? If they didn't think that he was from God, why would it enrage them? Oh, where's your daddy? You don't know my daddy. And it infuriated them. Because they knew that he said that his Father was God. You see what unbelief is? Unbelief is refusing to believe what is actually obvious. Unbelief is an obstinate rebellion of reality against reality. Unbelief is saying there is no God and Jesus is not the Son of God when you know good and well that it is. And that is why there is so much zeal in the world of unbelief and evangelical cults across this country and across this world who fight passionately against the gospel and the gospel of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work because they know better, but they will never admit it. It's called obstinance. And Jesus goes further to say they can never change. Can't change. Nothing can change them. Only my Father can give them to me. This response of the Jews reveals the depths of the darkness in which they walked. They are not spiritually discerned and they reject the Father's testimony in their question, where is your Father? So Jesus then claims that they do not know Him nor the Father, because to know Jesus is to know the Father, for they are one indeed, God. So then Jesus, by His own testimony and the testimony of God the Father, is the light of the world. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. No one has eternal life who has not been given to the Son by the Father. No one has salvation apart from the Word of God, which is the teaching of Christ. No one can see the truth except they are enabled to hear through regeneration by the Spirit. No one can have life except they know Jesus through His Word. So if Jesus spoke alone, it would be enough. And if the Father spoke alone, it would be enough. But because their testimony agrees, it is even stronger. Paul alludes to Moses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't have time to go there, but in verse 18 he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We behold with unveiled face the glory of God. John has said that already in chapter 1. And we see Him, and from His fullness we see the fullness of the glory of God. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we all receive grace upon grace. We see. And because we see, we do not walk in darkness. And that means that we can see and believe the Scripture. We can understand and apply the Scripture. We can boldly proclaim the truth of Scripture. We can rest in the promises of God found in Scripture. We can see our sin because of the law written in Scripture. We can know our redemption and the hope of our glory because of the narrative of Scripture. We will not be derailed by the unbelief of the world. We will not be derailed because of so many who hate Christ. We will not be derailed, but we can rest assured that God will call His people out of unbelief. We can rest assured that in the reality of this world, that Jesus is who He says He is because He has revealed it to us. We can prayerfully know that even though so many refuse the truth of Christ, that God is sovereign and He is mighty to save. And I will close with this, that we will not be lost. We will not be shaken. We will not be condemned because Jesus Christ is the Lord of righteousness. He is the Lord of life. He is the light of the world. And in Him alone we rest. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for just the truth of this Word bringing us to the place where we know how we are certain of our hope. Lord, I pray for many who are even part of our fellowship who struggle in the faith so horribly. It seems that every day it's more and more difficult to maintain focus and to maintain sincerity. But Father, our hope is not in our focus. It's not in our discipline. It's not in our sincerity. It's not in our ability. Our hope is not in what we can do, but our hope is in what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And our hope is in that He's alive today, Father. Bring this to us ever so powerfully this moment that we may rest in it today, that nothing will shake us and cause us to fall into a pit of despair, but that we are sure and assured of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, help us to turn a blind ear to those who continually try to corrupt us before others, to corrupt the gospel, to fight with us, to embitter us, that we may weep and mourn on their behalf and pray that You would lead them out of unbelief and that by Your mercy and grace that You would bring them to Yourself. Father, we pray for our children. We pray for those in this congregation, Lord, who are suffering, those who are sick, those who are hopeless. Father, pray for those who are spiritually downtrodden. Lord, I thank You for sustaining us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You, church.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.